And get my notes out. Tonight we're going to, as I said, start a new series. And I'm grateful for the work of a man by the name of Ray Comfort. Some of you may have heard of him. He's basically one of the modern evangelists of our times. If you haven't heard much about him, he's worked with someone else that you've probably heard over the years. You've moved. Wow. By the name of Kirk Cameron, a young man who was saved out of the whole Hollywood scene and has some association with John MacArthur and the ministry there, and has worked in trying to get the gospel out and really communicating the gospel in some different ways than some of us grew up with, and maybe even some of the ways that were used. I'm grateful that God uses some of the methods that were that we'll even be talking about in the series. He uses methods that, while the methods themselves, when you really think about them, maybe not be completely biblically accurate or maybe the most apt way to share the gospel, God can use our inadequacies to show his adequacy. We're grateful for that. We'll talk about what that looks like after a bit. But tonight we're going to begin the series on revival. It's interesting, as I thought about a book by Ray Comfort, I immediately think of a man who just wants to tell others about Jesus Christ and wants to see the kingdom of God expanded by people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Why would he write a book on revival? What's revival deal with, believers or unbelievers? Believers. An unbeliever is dead. He has to be brought to life, born again for the first time. Revival means bringing life in again. There's times in the life of a church, and I'm sure each and every one of us would agree that there's times in individual lives when you are down, you are not as spiritually in tune as you know you ought to be, and you need some new life. But the question that we're going to talk about tonight as we go through this, and we'll just take our time and work through this book, as you see his first title or of lesson one is Phenomenal Growth. You know, if you think about this world for a moment, we do live in exciting times, do we not? And some of you are reading your Bibles on electronic devices. I mean, can you imagine George Whitefield with an iPod standing on that rock preaching the gospel? We have these electronic things. We see all kinds of things happening around us, some very exciting things, sometimes very positive things. More often than not, though, we see what we might call the signs of the times, right? We're looking at the end of the age. Can I tell you that we are in the end times? We are in the end times because we're closer to the end now than we've ever been, right? So whatever that's going to look like, we are certainly in the end times. We certainly, while every generation has been able to say this, Jesus said in the Gospels and Matthew, he said that nation will rise against nation, that there will be wars and earthquakes and famines and violence in diverse places. We know that the Jews are back in Jerusalem. We know that there's all kinds of tensions and animosity because of that. In Zechariah chapter 12:3, it says that Israel will become a burdensome stone, a heavy stone. And, I mean, almost everything revolves some way or another around Israel, either wiping them off the face of the earth or protecting them or whatever the issues are. And even with all of that, Jesus said, in the midst of all of that, iniquity and lawlessness would abound. And I am, again, you know, I read some of Spurgeon's stuff and kind of a contemporary J.C. Ryle, and I read what some of these men were writing about their generation. And I've done this to this congregation before. I've read statements from J.C. Ryle or Charles Spurgeon and didn't tell you who said it, and you would have thought it was written about right now. Because they saw the decadence of their culture. They saw the lawlessness of their culture. And yet I venture to say that if somehow Spurgeon could come and be with us today, or if George Whitefield could be with us today, or Jonathan Edwards, or Martin Luther, I think there's a level of iniquity, of lawlessness, that would be certainly different than what they had experienced. I don't know that it's any worse, because sin is always sin. But we've seen Jesus said lawlessness would abound. But interestingly enough, that at the same time that lawlessness is abounding and we have all of this stuff taking place that says, hey, the end is coming, we also have phenomenal growth. I'm not necessarily saying it's good growth, but we've had phenomenal growth. There are more megachurches now than there's ever been before. There are churches and congregations that are as large or larger than the city of Rogers. Think about that for a moment. A congregation with more people than the city of Rogers. There's millions that are coming to faith in places like China and Russia, and even here in the United States, there's pockets of revival. They're exciting times. You would think that with all of the big churches that we have, with all of this hype that we have, with more Christian music than ever before, more Christian books being sold than ever before, that this nation should be turned upside down for Christ. And yet, one of the things Ray Comfort does, and what I'm kind of presenting to you tonight, and I'd ask it by way of a question, because I love asking questions. Does the church need revival? I mean, even with all that we see, does the church need revival? Does Hope Community Bible Church? I mean, we are dust on dust. We are the dust of the dust when it comes to the smallness of who we are in regard to Christendom, right? We are just tiny, but does this tiny little church need revival? And I agree with you, but we need to ask ourselves why. You know, I've been talking to some folks, and it seems like we are very much concerned with what's going on out in the world, aren't we? I mean, politically speaking, it's interesting that some of the big Christian radio stations seem to be more political entities sometimes than they do theological entities. They're very concerned that we overturn abortion. They're very concerned with the homosexual agenda. They're very concerned about the liberal values that are being pushed upon us. And I am too, but we can't legislate morality. And the issue is it's the gospel that changes lives, not us changing laws. And so we get concerned about what's going on the outside, and we forget to look on what's going on in the inside. We're ready to take the speck, if I could say it this way, we're ready to take the speck out of Obama's eye when we fail to see the log in our own. How can I say that? There are so many inconsistencies in the Christian church today. Let me share some of those with you. These are some statistics that Ray Comfort has put in this book. Go to the next slide and we'll see some of these statistics. First one, 1 out of 4 American Christians, those who identify themselves as being born-again evangelical Christians, believe that Jesus sinned while on the earth. They do not believe that Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, knew no sin. I mean, statistically speaking, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. There's 12 of us in here. Statistically speaking, 3 of us should not believe that. I pray that we all believe Jesus had no sin. That means they do not believe that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It means that they do not believe Jesus never committed a sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Essentially, 1 out of 4 Christians does not believe in the truthfulness and the authority of God's word. Statistic, I thought it was up there, but it's not. It's interesting, another one that, again, of professing Christians, let me make sure I get the statistic right because this will scare you. 18% of abortion patients describe themselves as born again or evangelical Christians. One out of every 5 women who had an abortion identified themselves going in as evangelical born again Christians. That means that 1 out of every 5 who professed faith, they professed faith in Christ, murdered their child. How do we reconcile that? What's wrong with the church if somebody can say, I believe in Jesus, I believe He is the Savior, the Son of God, who paid for my sins, how can that be? And we look at all of this. Ray Comfort makes the conclusion, he says, the only logical conclusion to which we may come is that these multitudes who profess faith in Jesus are perhaps strangers to true regeneration. That is a bold statement. That we have a church, and I'm not talking about just Hope Community Bible Church, but we have a church who, because they don't believe Jesus, they believe Jesus sinned, they don't trust the authority of God's Word, that there's a mass of people attending church every Sunday who are not actually saved. And you want to know what's wrong with the church? It's because we don't recognize the difference between the wheat and the tares. We do not recognize the difference between the wheat and the tares. We don't know who are truly believers and who are not. And Jesus said that that would be difficult, except we make it even more difficult because we don't even ask the right questions. Well, last night in our youth group, I asked this question. Let me just ask this question of you. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Somebody want to answer that? Somebody who wasn't here last night. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? To obey. To obey, good, using John 3:36. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What are you? Let me ask you this, what are you to believe about Jesus? Okay. We're to have faith that He is able to remove our sins. We're to believe that He paid for our sins on the cross, right? What if I told you that's only half right? That's only half the answer. But that's the answer we get left with most of the time. That's only half the answer. If we say that to believe Jesus is simply to believe that He is able to remove our sins, that He died on the cross for our sins, a lot of people can believe that. That's only half the definition. Okay, I think we're getting much closer now. Yes?
By my life.
What's the word believe mean? By my life. Let me tell you that to believe means you believe some certain truths about Jesus, that He came, died for my sins. Yes, that's what we get left with the most. But that He also enables us to live by His truth. And if we are not living by His truth, then we are not actually believers. I should have looked it up. I'm sorry. I read a quote by some Puritan. It could have been Spurgeon. It could have been any Puritan. It said, basically, we only believe those parts of the Bible that we actually practice. It was Watson? Okay, Thomas Watson. Probably not an exact quote either, but close enough. The Barna Research Group, some of you are familiar with them, they did some more statistics. They said that 62% of Americans claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is meaningful to them. 62% of Americans claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is meaningful to them. 6 out of every 10 people. And yet a Gallup poll taken at the same time found that of those Americans who say they have a relationship with Jesus, that approximately 10% are what Gallup called a breed apart. Let me read a quote for you. Next slide here. You'll be able to see it as well. Ta-da. Here's the quote. They are more tolerant of people of diverse backgrounds. They are involved in charitable activities. They are involved in practical Christianity. They are absolutely committed to prayer. 10% of those people who say they have a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, that's 1 out of every 10 people who say they have a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, are this breed apart. But I tell you that the quote that I just read, and there's the things there, that sounds like normal biblical Christianity. That means that there is a great mass of people who say that Jesus Christ is meaningful to them, but they aren't practicing any of those things. It means, as you see up there, 90% of people who claim to be Christian are not normative Christians, which really means that's the norm. Their lives do not match their claim. I have a note to say to go on to the next slide, so let's see what the next slide looks like. There's little there. Here we go. There's millions of people in America who insinuate that they belong to Jesus, but whose lives do not match up with their claims. Another Gallup poll said, and there's very little difference between the behavior of the church and the unchurched in a wide range of items and different statistics, including lying, cheating, and stealing. We're told that 90%, is that on there? 90%, there it is. 90% lie regularly at work or home. 90% of those who say they believe in Jesus lie regularly at home or at work. 86% lie regularly to their parents. You're going to be in the 14%? Okay, good. Miss Rebecca's not here to pick on? Okay. 75% lie regularly to friends. That's from a book called The Day America Told the Truth. A massive 92% own a Bible of these people who claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why don't they? 100%, but 92%, but only 11% read the Bible daily. That bother you? Surveys show that 90% of Americans pray, but 87% do not believe in all the Ten Commandments. I don't even know how you pick and choose. I'll believe that one, but not this one. To top it off, according to the Roper Organization, 61%, that's 6 out of 10 Christians, believe that premarital sex, there's nothing wrong with premarital sex. 6 out of 10 people who attend evangelical churches say there's nothing wrong with premarital sex. Our teenagers aren't doing much better. This one actually messed me up. Next slide here. Let's see what it says. This is a survey of Christian teens, of Christians who claim this meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. It was interesting that 42% of Christian teens claim to watch MTV on a regular basis, while only 33% of the unchurched kids do. Now, I don't know if you know much about MTV. I don't watch it either. But it's described as, it epitomizes foul-mouthed, sexually perverted, depraved, blasphemous, and rebellious attitudes. That's all that's on there 24/7. And more Christian kids watch MTV than unchristian kids. The article goes on to quote, showing that of these same teens, 65% say they pray daily. An amazing 72% believe the Bible. However, over a three-month period, 66% confessed that they had lied to a parent or a teacher. 55% had sex. 55% of these kids had sex. 55% had cheated on an exam. And what's amazing, 20% either got drunk or had used illegal drugs. I would say that most of us in the church would have been more concerned about our kids using illegal drugs or getting drunk. But the bigger problems are sex, lying, cheating. A Christian youth leader interviewed recently on a proper radio program, he spoke with great concern on the fact that people were leaving the church in droves, and then he cited that the number one reason they were turning their backs on God. He had taken a survey to find out why and discovered that it was a lack of an opportunity to serve in the church. Why do you chuckle? He's like, but you know what? Can I tell you something? We've had people leave our church because they say they don't have an opportunity to serve in the church. We have had people leave this church because they say they don't have an opportunity to serve in the church. A small church. The problem is ultimately this. I'm just kind of taking this tangent. The problem ultimately is this. It's not that there's no place to serve in this church. It's just that there's nothing easy about serving in a small church. Because what people are looking for is somebody to have already done all the setup, all the labor to get everything so you can just step into something and not have to think, not have to labor too hard, but just feel like you're doing something for the Lord without really having to put forth the effort. Here, everything is from the ground up, right? You have more opportunity to serve here than you do at most churches if you really think about it. There's opportunities to step out in faith and do something that's never been done in this church. But our youth are leaving the church because they think there's no opportunity. Ask any pastor if there's an opportunity to serve. And what will he tell you? We don't have enough teachers for the children's ministries. We don't have enough people for the missions committee. We don't have an outreach program. We can go on and on. In fact, let's look at the next slide. I'm not sure what it says. It's already there. Is there a lack of opportunity? Are there enough Sunday school teachers? Are there no sick and elderly people to visit? Are there no evangelism teams? Are there things to do with the church building? No, this building's perfect. A worldly heart craves only worldly desires. The proverb is true that describes what has happened to them as a dog returns to its vomit. There's plenty of things to do. But what is the problem? Ray Comfort identifies it, and this is strong language. He identifies that there are many in the church who have a Judas heart. There are many in the church that have a Judas heart that will find any excuse to go back to the world. You know who Judas was? And you're going to say, yeah, I know who Judas was. You know who Judas was? He was someone who got as absolutely close to Jesus as anybody could without ever really knowing who Jesus was. He was there for everything. He was there when demons were being cast out of the demon-possessed. He was there when sick people were healed. He was there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He was there and probably preached different messages. But Judas always seemed to find a way to get back to the world. If Judas had been given a survey to fill out, no doubt he would have had many justifications for his betrayal of Jesus. Think about it. How many ways could we come up with that that Judas could have said, let me tell you why I did it? You want to see some of them? These aren't original to me. Here's Judas' excuses. He was publicly humiliated by Jesus. You ever heard anybody say, I didn't go back to that church. They all know what I'm like. I've been humiliated. They know all my shortcomings. Can I tell you that one of the most dangerous things that a pastor does with somebody in his church, can I tell you what it is? More pastors do this now than ever before. Can I tell you one of the most dangerous things for the life of a church that a pastor does? Counseling. Why? I can't tell you how many people have some kind of major problem and they come and they know they've got to talk about it and they pour out their heart to the pastor, and then the next thing they think is pastor's obviously going out and talking to everybody about what's going on, and they feel humiliated and so they leave the church. And I hear about that all the time, and it's happened here. He felt rejected. Have you ever felt rejected at Hope Community Bible Church? Nobody's doing anything. He needed money. I got bigger things to do. I got to get some money. The chief priest made him do it. I remember one time I was a little kid and I had a little pyromaniac streak in me, and I was playing with some matches and candles, and my dad came home and said, what are you doing? And the first thing out of my mouth, the devil made me do it. Judas could probably get away with saying that a little bit, right? The responsibility was too much for him. He was abused as a child and lacked a good father figure. He had betrayal syndrome. I don't really know what betrayal syndrome is, but you can make that one up. He didn't think about the repercussions. That describes a lot of people's actions. They just do things rashly and don't think about what's going to happen because of it at the end. The bottom line is Judas Iscariot was a hypocrite. That's a very fancy way of saying he was a pretender. Does the church need revival? Yes, because we have pretenders in our midst. And I'm not necessarily saying that you all are pretenders here, but there are pretenders in our midst. There are pretenders that will come and visit the church. There are pretenders maybe in our church. And because we are unwilling to really pray, God, expose us and open us up so that we might know. What does the psalmist write? In Psalm 139, David says, Search me, O God. Try me and know my mind. See if there be any wicked, hurtful, harmful, sinful way in me. And we can pray that for ourselves, and we can pray that for the church. Judas was a pretender. Can I tell you, ultimately, Judas had no idea who Jesus was, and that blows my mind. There are people who come to church, and maybe you know, this is what I wrestle with. Maybe the advantage of being a small church is good because we know our people better. But let's not fool ourselves to think because we know our people better that that doesn't mean there's people like this, that there are not people like this in our church. And the issue is that we aren't praying for God to revive us and God to bring that evangelistic message into the heart of people who are so close. The word is near to them, but they have not partaken of it yet. And they say the right things. What does it mean to believe? It means believes that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that. Hallelujah. But has your life changed? Do we need revival? Are we seeing our lives changed? Are we noticing in even this little group, man, Jace is so radically different than he was a year ago? I could tell you some ways in which he is. And we're not here to roast Jace, though, so... But those are tough questions, right? If you were really to sit down and say, how different am I? Am I more like Jesus? Am I living a more intense, fervent, spirit-filled... What do you think of that song? Spirit-filled showers. Am I living a more spirit-filled life? Judas complained about the act of sacrificial worship. When it came time to really do what was necessary, he complained about sacrificial worship, and he was concerned that people were wasting money, right? He thought that the expensive ointment which the woman had anointed Jesus should have been sold and given to the poor, and Jesus of Nazareth wasn't worth such extravagance to Judas. In fact, in his estimation, how much was Jesus worth? 30 pieces of silver. Can I ask you this question? I don't know how you'd answer it. I just mean, how much is Jesus worth to you? I mean, really? Don't say priceless. No. My tithe to the church, $500. Giving of my time, 50 hours a week. My estimation of Jesus, priceless. MasterCard. What is he worth to you? What are you giving up? What are you sacrificing? Are we throwing candy? It's yogurt. All right. We'll have to edit that out. No, that's cool. A little tender moment. The Bible tells us that Judas was lying when he said that he cared for the poor. The money we could have sold this ointment and we could have given it to the poor, and the poor are the most important people. Missions is the most important. Reaching the lost is the most important. We can go on and on and say what's most important, but the question has to begin, are our lives changing? Because if people come into the church and there's nothing changed in here and we're acting like the world with all those statistics, then who cares about Jesus? And I'm quite frankly tired of that kind of, you know, mentality amongst unbelievers that there's just not that big of a difference. In fact, there's very little difference. Well, I got to move on here and talk about something that's going to be important as we go through this series. Slide 11, there's going to be what's called a parabolic key. How many of you have heard of a parabolic key? What is a parabolic key? You notice there's keys everywhere. I said all that stuff. Look at that. Okay, that's the summary. Judas was not a believer. He was a devil. And now we're going on because our video person said, be quiet and get to Mark 4:13. Mark 4:13, Jesus tells us that if we're going to understand a bulk of the parables that he's going to give, then he gives us the key. He said, Jesus said to his disciples, do you not understand this parable? What parable? Well, we'll look at it in a moment. How will you understand all the parables? He gives a parable of the sowers, and he says, do you understand? You don't understand the parable of the sowers? If you don't understand the parable of the sowers and the one who scattered the seed on all these different kinds of soils, if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. You want to understand the parables? You've got to understand the parable of the sowers. If any message comes from the parable, it is the fact that when the gospel is preached, there are true and false conversions. The seed is scattered on all kinds of soil. Some of it's very receptive. Some of it is not. Some of the seed is taken away immediately. Some of it springs up very quickly, but having no root, it withers and dies. Some of it grows and it's choked off by all the cares of the world. But some of it falls on good, fertile soil, and it produces 30, 60, 100-fold, right? You understand the parable, and it's saying that there are true conversions and false conversions. There's thorny ground and stony ground and good soil, true and false converts. If we understand that simple premise, that there are true conversions and false conversion, if we understand there's true believers and there are false believers. I was talking with Jim Rollo today, and we're talking about a false believer, Simon the sorcerer. Says he believed. He was baptized. Peter said, you're way out of line, because he was trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he wasn't a true believer. He was a false believer. When we establish that premise, then the light of perception begins to dawn on the rest of what Jesus says in the parables of the kingdom. When we grasp the principle that of the true and false being alongside of one another, then we begin to understand the parables of Jesus. And we have parables of the wheat and the tares. What is that? The true and the false. The good fish and the bad fish. The dragnet. The true and the false. The wise virgins and the foolish virgins. True and false. The sheep and the goats. The true and the false. After the wheat and tares parable, Jesus gave the parable of the dragnet. And I think I have that up here for you. Look what I do. I just keep forgetting to tell you to go on the slide. So that's what I just did. So let's go on to the next one. Here's the parable of the dragnet. You can certainly turn to Matthew 13 if you so desire. I'm going to read it right from here. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, because they used the parabolic key. You know, one of the things that's interesting about this is that good fish and bad fish were all together. One thing that I have to tell you is the bad fish do not represent the world. It was just what was caught into the net. If I could say to you this way, the church is the dragnet. There's a whole bunch of bad fish out there. We don't know about them. But in this little church, we have the dragnet, and we're catching up a bunch of fish at the end of the age. The angels will come, as it were, and they will separate the good fish from the bad fish. Isn't that an incredible statement? Judas is a false convert. It would seem that he was this thorny ground hearer. Remember what the Bible says about the thorny ground hearer? Let's go to the next slide. Judas was a thorny ground hearer. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for things choked him off. And he became unfruitful. And I say to you that some of these professing Christians stay within the church. Some of them leave. Do we need revival? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because I believe some of those bad fish can become good fish. I believe that God has the power to convert the tares into the wheat and transplant those who were in the thorny soil into the good soil, if you want to put it that way. But Judas was a false convert. There's some false converts that stay in the church. They have a measure of spirituality. I mean, Judas seemed trustworthy. What did he hold on to? Do you know what he held on to? The purse, the treasury. I mean, who held the purse strings? And all of those people, it was Judas. Who should be trusted? The treasurer. No pressure, Marty. That trip to Mexico, you better postpone. You don't want to go to Mexico anyway. Judas seemed so trustworthy. But when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," remember that? The disciples didn't point their finger at the faithful treasurer. Judas knew it was you. What did they actually do? Is it me? Is it me, Lord? It's actually a pretty good attitude to have. Lord, I don't want to be that one. Search me, O God. Try me and know my mind. See if there be any wicked way in me. That's why it's not surprising that so few within the body of Christ would ever suspect that they are surrounded by those who fall into this Judas category. Let's look at the last, I think it's the last slide here. We're surrounded by Judas Christians. Now, I don't want you to go now and start looking out of the corner of your eye at everybody else with suspicion, okay? But we should be alarmed by the statistics that we've cited. We might like to think ourselves better than that. I hope that we can say we're above average at least. But there is always the potential for Judas Christians in our midst. Do we need revival? Yeah. We need revival because even if our church was 100% absolutely pure and on fire for the Lord, even if that were possible, we're such a tiny little church. We have a whole community to reach. We have other people going to other churches that may be Judas Christians. We should be alarmed when the church ought to have a mass. This is Ray Comfort. He was concerned that why doesn't the church, 60% of Americans claim to be in this meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. Man, why is this country in the shape that it's in then? Why doesn't the church have more clout? Can I tell you why the church doesn't have more clout? Because we are not experiencing spirit-filled showers from that song. We are not experiencing the filling, indwelling power of the Spirit. What did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? Somebody want to give that a shot? What does it say? You don't have to be perfect with it. Just what does it say? Okay, you will absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably receive dunamos, dynamite, power. You're going to blow things up. You're going to change things radically. And I promise you, stick a dynamite in this building will change everything. I think Jace would like to do it sometimes. We'll have to edit that out in case it actually happens so the insurance will cover everything. But that'd be a Judas thing, wouldn't it? Yeah. Chase would never do that. I forget this is tape. Dynamite changes things. It always changes things. When dynamite goes off, it changes order. Now, I'm grateful that when Christians blow, they actually bring an order. When Christians actually do what we're supposed to do, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Are we going off? Are we going out? Are we experiencing what we're supposed to experience? We talk about Jesus saying, "I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Are you experiencing that? Are we experiencing that? Are you concerned? Dion, are you concerned that Bill is experiencing the abundant life? Are you concerned if Jace is experiencing that? Laura, are you concerned if Alice has experienced that or Julie is experiencing that? Are we praying, God, let us experience that abundant life. Let us see that abundant life. We say it so many times. There's nothing more exciting than seeing new converts in a church. The spiritual babes. There's a life about them. They don't know to be quiet about their faith. They stick their foot in their mouth. It's like the Peter syndrome, right? Just, I don't care. God's good. I got to tell you about it. He died for your sins. Come on, you got to believe. You got to come to church. I mean, they're just all over it. And then we grow up in Christ. Got to be a little cooler than that. Keep your mouth shut. Even a fool is thought wise when he doesn't open his mouth. Except we're supposed to be fools for Christ. We need a revival. The reason why these statistics are like this, the reason why the teenagers are leaving the church in droves, because they're not seeing any benefit from being a part of the body of Christ. Is there a question or comment? You don't want to be on the tape? Okay, I'm going to take just a 2-second pause. Okay, go ahead. That's not teenage vernacular. Okay. We have to confront people with who Jesus really is and what coming to Christ really means. We're actually going to, I mean, I don't want to jump ahead because next week, one of the things that we're going to talk about, let me see if it's actually next week. I'm reading ahead here. One of the things that we're going to talk about is our failed ways in which we share the gospel today. You ready? I mean, I'm jumping ahead. You know what's funny? Because this, what I'm about to say, I've used it. Some of you are going to know the exact track that I'm quoting from. This is the one that I actually read that brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm glad God can use even the most inane things sometimes. I want you to think about this statement. It's in one of the most used tracks. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, goody. Tell that to the person dying of cancer. Tell that to the young Christian woman who is serving as a missionary and a firebomb goes off in her face, leaving her scarred and paralyzed, and she's serving Christ. Tell that to the young couple who love the Lord, serving the Lord, giving themselves to the church, and they lose their baby. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We make it all sound like flower and roses, and yet there's difficulty in it. But joy is found through all of that. But we're not presenting that. But I tell you, the disciples went through it. What did Peter say? I'm already talking about next week. Peter said, beloved, do not... I'll get it. Beloved, do not... I could look it up. That would be a good thing to do. Love, do not regard it as strange. What does it say? Fiery trials among you. Do not be surprised. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. We're surprised every time the transmission blows up in the car. We're surprised when the water heater goes out. We're surprised when the doctor says, you know, you've got some kind of scarring. You've got some kind of shadow there. We get surprised when somebody says, you're a Christian that believes that? And Peter said, why are you surprised? We have to be careful that we are not this Judas Christian. And of course, Ray Comfort says there's something radically wrong I'm going to tell you what's radically wrong. I'm kind of alluded to it. But what's radically wrong is we're not really understanding or sharing or ultimately living the gospel as we ought to. And if we want to see revival, our prayer ought to be, God, help me be a living testimony of the power of the gospel. How many of you heard this verse before? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel is the power that changes, yes. You've heard it. Some of you have heard that before. Okay, good. I'm glad. How many of you believe that even our little church needs to be awakened afresh to that reality? That's what I'm going to ask you to pray for. That's what's on my heart. That's what I'm concerned about. You know, here's the good news. Here's a good news. There's 13 of us in here. 13, 14. How many? There's 16? 16 adults in here? Okay. Jesus flipped everything over with just 11. We got 16. And we're not alone, because we know there's other brothers and sisters in Christ that can encourage us outside these walls. And folks, let's pray for revival. Let's pray that God changes us, that God wakes us up. What did you think of the line of that song? Can you go to the next slide for a moment? I love this. Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb the sleep of death. Quicken the smoldering embers now by thy almighty breath. I love that line. Wake us up! We're smoldering. And I don't want to smolder anymore. I want to be on fire. Are you ready to do that? Would you pray with me for that? And let's see that take place.